So I have a question for you. Which would make you think that you're less likely to have what you asked for answered? Asking someone out on a date or asking someone to marry you? Which of those two situations would you be more nervous that they're going to say no? For me, I was always more nervous asking someone on a date than I was the time I finally asked someone to marry me. And why is that? It's because when you ask somebody out on a date, you're asking to begin a relationship. And that might actually come at a second date or whatever, but you're asking to begin something. You don't have the tissue or the sinew of a relationship to rely on when you begin by asking someone for something like a first date. However, for me, by the time I asked my wife to marry me, we had talked about marriage for months. We had talked about where we would live. We would talk about how many kids we weren't going to have. We talked about all kinds of things. We have two kids now, and so that's worked out great. But my point is, we already had a relationship by the time I asked her to marry me. Now, she could have said no, right? I mean, that was within her prerogative. But she said yes, and I was very confident she was going to say yes, because ultimately we had already had this strong relationship. And here is the difference between confidence in prayer, I think. Many times when we approach God and we don't have confidence, it's because our relationship, our maturity needs to grow to the point where we have confidence. In fact, that's what we're going to discuss in this last section. And by the way, can you believe we're to the last section of 1 John? I mean, we have screamed through it. Well, not literally screamed. We really moved through it quite quickly. So we're up to verse 14 of chapter 5. And notice he uses the word that I just used, or maybe I should say I use the word he uses. This is the confidence we have before him. So he's talking about confidence. Now, we've already seen confidence a few times, but here we're talking about confidence in the context of prayer. So notice what he says. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Have you ever prayed a prayer and been pretty sure that he didn't answer that prayer with a yes? I sure have. In fact, for a number of years, I prayed for things that probably was best that I didn't get. For instance, I prayed. There was a number of young ladies on the subject of dating. There was a number of young ladies that I was absolutely convinced they needed to be my wife. At least when I was dating that particular lady along the path, and I would pray, Lord, make it work. And I'm so thankful that he didn't make it work, because it was not right. It wasn't what I needed. But I prayed for it. Now, Here's the difficulty. We know this phrase, pray according to God's will and he will answer. He will give you what you pray as long as you're praying according to his will. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I really struggle with that. I don't mean that I struggle in that I don't want to do that. I want to do that. But there's this great question, great as in large question, how in the world do I do that? And I think how a lot of people approach this is, I need to have some sort of psychic understanding of what God wants in my life, and then I'll see that down the corridor of time, and I'll say, Lord, please give me that. But since I already knew that he was going to give it to me, why would I even pray about it? Because he's going to give it to me anyway. And so it creates this logical difficulty. And so I want to just kind of sweep all that aside and take a different approach. I want to tell you what I think he means, or at least something that fits into what he means. And it shows up in Matthew 6. And we're going to spend a couple of minutes in Matthew 6, so you might as well turn over there. And I want to show you what I think is the way to pray within God's will. Now you'll notice, if you turn to Matthew 6, we're going to kind of jump around a little bit in Matthew 6, but we're going to be focusing on 9 through 13. And what you'll notice, you've already noticed it, this is what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want to remind you how the Lord's Prayer is normally used. It's used with these three criteria most of the time. It's used at a public place with a bunch of people reciting it verbatim and on a particular occasion. Would you agree? Football game? If you do the Lord's Prayer sometimes, if you're in the South, that still happens sometimes. You know, when we get together, we sometimes, on occasion, we do this in public and we do it verbatim. You know what's interesting? Jesus said that all three of those things are exactly what we're not supposed to do with this prayer. All three of those things are exactly what we're not supposed to do with this prayer. So in chapter 6, I believe it's actually verse 6, he says this, "But when you pray, go into your private room." He doesn't say when you get into a stadium with 60,000 people, recite this verbatim. He doesn't say that. What he says is this prayer that I'm about to give you is for your private use. It's for your private consumption. It's not for public. It's for private. Now, can it be used in public? I mean, yeah, but that's not the way he told us to use it, right? So it's for private. Now, the next thing that we see is that we recite it repetition style, verbatim. Notice what Jesus says about this prayer in verse 7. He says, "When you pray, don't use vain repetition like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words." What he's saying is don't just like repeat this like a mantra. This is not a rosary. You don't just say these words over and over and magically something happens. And so what he leaves us to understand is that we are to use this as a model, as a skeleton for the types of things we should pray. So there's the two things. The first was we normally do it in public and we normally do it as repetition. And those two things, he says, don't do that. It's for private and it's not to be repeated like a mantra. And then the third thing is that we do it on occasions. And so the question is, well, how often should I be using this prayer as a model for how I pray? Well, notice in the prayer, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So here's the third thing. What he's saying is, this is a prayer that is a model for how I should be praying on a daily basis. So it's not for public, it's not for repetition, and it's not on occasion. It's for private, not vain repetition, and daily. So, the start of praying according to God's will is to pray in the way that He told us to pray. And we are to use this model for our daily prayer. Now, the way that I do this, and this is kind of my personal practice, I use this prayer every day to tell me what types of things I need to pray for. And for me, it's in the morning. When I get up, I get out to my office. I make a point of not turning my computer on until I've done this because I get too distracted and I start doing other things. And what I do is I say, and here's the beauty of this situation. I accidentally memorized the Lord's Prayer because we used it wrong for so long that I've memorized... Something's wrong with this thing. I memorized what the words are. So I say it in my mind, and I use each line to remind myself of what types of things I'm going to pray for. And so let's kind of walk through it quickly so that we can kind of see how Jesus told us to pray, which would be the way that we would pray according to how He wants us to pray or according to His will. "Therefore, you should pray like this." Okay, so first of all, that tells us you want to follow God's will, do what He says, and He says, pray like this. Okay, so, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored." Some translations say, "Hallowed be thy name." So it begins with who we talk to. We talk to our Father. That's a family term. That's a relationship term. We call out to Him and we remind ourselves and affirm that He is holy. We praise Him for that. Verse 10, the very first thing that He has us to ask Him for is "Your kingdom come." You see, this is both reminding us of what's coming and affirming what He's told us is going to happen. It's His will that His kingdom would come. And we benefit from reminding ourselves daily that His kingdom's coming. If you can have a day where you stay focused on the fact that God's will is that His kingdom come, then you're going to have a better day. You're going to be closer to living the way that He wants you to. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I see this sort of in two ways. There is a day when God's will fully be done on the earth, but I can be part of His will being done on the earth in some small measure. I can be acting in His will. And the first way to do that, it seems to me, is to pray like He told me to. And when I begin to pray and ask for God's will to be done in the world, that reminds me that I've got to be the beginning of that. I'm not just praying for everybody else to do God's will, and I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm praying that His will would happen on the earth, even where I am. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I think we can expand on this. What are your needs for today? What are the things that you need? What are your physical needs? What are your spiritual needs? What are your emotional needs? What are your familial needs? Pray about those things. This is what He wants us to do. Verse 12, here comes the hard ones. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. He wants us to pray that we will be able to forgive other people. Now, He wants us to confess to Him and ask for forgiveness, but He wants us to remember that the way that we forgive has something to do with that. If we want to have fellowship with Him, we need to confess our sins, ask for forgiveness, but also, as we do that, it reminds us that we've got other people we need to forgive. If I want to have fellowship with you, I need to forgive you, and that affects my fellowship with the Lord. Verse 13, and do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The way that I see this, He's saying kind of two things here. He's saying, Lord, help me. If the Lord is the tour guide, see, I'm in a city I don't know. If the Lord is the tour guide, Lord, help me to avoid the bad neighborhoods. Drive me around them. Take me away from them. That's temptation. I don't want to even get into that part of town. But if my GPS breaks down and gets me into the temptation neighborhood, help me get out without staining everything that I am. This is the type of things that He told us to pray about. Now, does praying within God's will go beyond this? Probably so. But I'm not smart enough to know what it is. All I know is that He told me to pray that way. And so if I'm praying that way, what I take that to mean is that He's willing to answer those types of prayers. So if you want to have your prayers answered, pray the prayers that He told us to pray. Expand on this model for prayer. And here's a great example. I did not overcome, and this may come as a shock for people that are not used to hearing this word said in public, I did not overcome pornography in my life until I started praying this prayer on a daily basis. Now, I'm not saying that this was magic. It also had to do with other, what I would call like mechanical stops that I put in my path. But part of the success was realizing that God wants me to pray according to His will. And part of that is to pray that I would overcome that sin in my life. He wants to answer that prayer. And so He put all kinds of things in my life to help me overcome that. And especially once I started praying. So, let's go back to 1 John. I'm in Corinthians. No wonder that looked really weird. That looked so strange. Okay, one more page over. This is the confidence we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. Verse 16, and this part's real sticky. I'm just going to be honest. It's sticky. But here's what it says. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask and God will give life to him. You know what I think He's doing here? I think He's giving an example of something that's according to His will that you could pray for. If you have a brother or sister that falls into sin, and He gives a stipulation, so there's a certain kind of category of sin I'm not talking about, but other than that, if you have a brother or sister that falls into sin, there's going to be damage that they experience in their life. And in fact, there's all kinds of trouble that comes along with that. And there's all kinds of brokenness and the breaking of the fellowship with other believers and with God. And what He says is that friend needs you to be praying for them. And God's will is that person's fellowship be restored. It says if you intercede on their behalf, then that's a prayer God wants to answer. I think He's giving us an example of the kind of prayer that He's willing to answer. And I'm just gonna take a guess that everybody in here that goes to church knows a number of people that no longer do. A number of people that have been pulled away from fellowship. And it seems like there's thousands of reasons for that, but most of the time, it comes down to sin. And that gets guised in different ways and disguised in different ways, but ultimately it's sin that draws us away. And so when a brother or sister begins to sin, and that begins to break the fellowship, we pray for them. Now, he gives this stipulation that's going to raise some questions. He says, if anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death. And then he says, to those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. He says it again. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. Now, obviously, there's going to be some questions about this. And the best I can do, it's difficult for me to give like a theological explanation of this, but what I can do is give you some examples from Scripture where this happened, where someone is in sin and their sin leads to death. And I think we have to stipulate here, there's no contextual reason, in my opinion, to say that this death is eternal death. There's no textual reason for me that says this means they lose their salvation or they prove that they never had it in the first place. The most natural reading of this is that there is a situation that every single one of us could get ourselves into where our lives would be cut short because of our behavior. So let's just think about a couple of examples, and I bet you could think of the same ones I thought of. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to look at verse 27. So in this passage, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And by the way, God takes the Lord's Supper, sometimes we call it communion, he takes it very seriously. And we see that here, starting in verse 27 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, he says, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body," which is the church, "the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep." Now, does that mean that they're falling asleep in the sermon? No, it means that their lives have actually been cut short. We have that that terminology in other places. So what he's saying is there are some who have gotten sick, not just because of natural causes, but God has allowed sickness to come upon them as a discipline to get them in the right place, because they're eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says that there's some that even go so far as for their lives to be cut short. Now, once again, there's nothing in this text that says that those who have their lives cut short go to hell. In fact, it makes the most sense that God would cut the lives short of those whom he loves. Think about, I discipline those whom I love. Here's another example. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. This is Paul talking about some sick stuff that was going on in Corinth. Corinth was, it was a rough place. So, I'll just start in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. Now we're going to go down a little bit. Let's look at verse 4. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, there's debate on what this means, and I understand it. There's debate on what this means, but ultimately, this is talking about discipline to some extent. And there are some commentators that recognize that this discipline could mean that he's going to be turned over, he's going to be turned loose from the body of the church, and he's going to go out, this person who is involved in the sexual immorality, and it may lead to death for him. But notice that last line, "so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Once again, it does not seem that we're talking about someone that's going to go to hell. It's talking about a person who probably was a believer, as far as we know. And ultimately, this discipline is going to move him in the right direction. And if it's not a believer, the discipline, I guess, really could do the same thing. It could help him to move back to where he was. There's another example I want to tell you about, but we don't need to turn there because I want to be respectful of time. Ananias and Sapphira. They dropped dead because of their sin. So we have, there's two and a half examples, because this one in chapter 5 is a little questionable, but there's at least two and a half, maybe three examples in the New Testament of people's sin that led to physical death. Now think about those verses that tell us, like one that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 3:15 that tells us there are those who their work will be burned up, but they will be saved as through fire. So what that tells me is that there is discipline that God allows to happen to those whom He loves. And sometimes that discipline is ultimately the shortening of their life. I'm going to move on because that's all I know about that. It's a tough verse. Okay. Let's look at 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Oh, I thought we were done with the tough verses. This is a hard one too, but luckily we've already covered it. And if you think about what we saw in chapter 3, verse 9, what he told us, what he means by that believers do not sin, is that it's as if there's a seed inside of them. It's the seed that God has placed inside the believer. And that essence, that core, is the source of no sin. That is truly your identity in Christ. Now, sin may continue to occur because that seed is wrapped in a flesh corruption. Your body, while it lasts, is going to still long for the sin that it remembers. But that seed is not the source of the sin. And that seed is ultimately your identity. When God put life into your soul or your spirit, that life cannot sin. So that's what he's talking about. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Isn't that a comfort? I mean, the devil can make your body do things that it should not do, but he can't change your spiritual identity. You will always, from the moment you believe, be safe in your spirit, because the devil can't even touch you. He can't even reach in there. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. It's a battle. We are of God. The world is under the sway of the evil one. And sometimes even my flesh joins the other side. But I know that deep down, I'm His. And why? Why? Because I'm good? No. Because I've believed in the Son of God. I have faith in Christ for His promise that He gives eternal life to all those who believe in Him. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, I love this last line. I'm kind of skipping some to get to it because it's interesting to me that He calls Jesus by a new name. Okay, so we know Jesus by a number of names. Like the Gospel of John, for instance, calls Him Messiah, calls Him Christ, calls Him Son of God. Nathanael in the Gospel of John calls Him the King of Israel. We hear all of these different names, but here's one that we know Jesus for, but we rarely hear Him called it. John calls Him by the name Eternal Life. And this is an important point, because there are those out there that say you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, but not believe that He gives you eternal life. And I would challenge that. Because believing that He is the Christ is believing in His title. You cannot believe in His title without believing in His ability. Because His ability is what dictates His title. And His title is what dictates His ability. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm a pilot, right? Let's say I'm a pilot, but I've never flown a plane and I never will. Am I a pilot? No, it's because the title pilot is dictated by the fact that I fly planes. If I don't fly a plane, I am not a pilot. Let's say that I tell you, I'm a gourmet chef, but I don't cook, and I never have, and I never will. That's ridiculous, because the title chef implies my ability that I can make you a meal that would knock your socks off. If I said Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't give eternal life, you should respond the same way. You should say no, because his title is implied by his ability. He promises eternal life. And that's why we call him the Christ. You cannot disconnect those two ideas. If you've believed that Jesus is the Christ, but you didn't know that the Christ gives eternal life to those who believe in him, then you haven't yet believed in what he meant by Christ. It's like saying, I believe that you're the Savior, but that you don't save. It does not make sense. And we see this in Jesus' conversation with Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, these are the two things that I'm promising you right in this moment, which really kind of come down to one thing. I am promising to bring you back from the dead. And once you are alive, you will never die. Now, what if she said, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ. I just don't believe that you can do that. That's not how it went. He said, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you're the Christ, the Son of God. She tells us what it means. What it means is that he is the source of eternal life. And that's why I love the fact that John calls him by this amazing name. He is the true God and eternal life. So when we think of Jesus, when we talk to Jesus, when we pray, we are praying to the source of that eternal life. And then the final verse, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And I'm going to make an admission. I have no idea why the book ends with that verse. I have no idea. I mean, it's a great instruction. It almost feels like he had this thought at the very end that, oh, and by the way, stay away from those dirty, filthy idols. So, that's who I am. I often don't know what's going on. So, Jesus is eternal life. He makes the promise to us. If you've believed it, you can take it to the bank. He will never forsake you. He will never take it away. Eternal life cannot be earned, it cannot be returned, and it cannot be lost. Amen. Let's pray.